sign. Now, will you turn with me this afternoon, first of all, to the book of Ecclesiastes and the last chapter. The book of Ecclesiastes and the last chapter. Chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Now we'll break into verse 5, down towards the end of verse 5, where it reads, "Because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth." You'll underline as we pass on today, verse 10, the opening words of that verse. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. Now a verse in the book of the Proverbs, chapter 25. Proverbs 25 and the 11th verse. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Now come with me over to the Gospels and the Gospel by Luke. Chapter 7. Now I thought it fitting today that perhaps we should continue to look at the tabernacle in this way, that whilst we're still in the tabernacle, there is a ministry that we need. There's a support that we need. There's help that we need. There's that which can be given to us by the Word and through the Word. And that's what I want to deal with today. The wise man in Ecclesiastes speaks about searching out for acceptable words. What he was doing there, he was searching so that he might be able to find the right word to say. Some of us have been taught in earlier years that it might be possible to say the right word and yet not to have the right to say it. Now then, brethren, we want to be able to say, by the help of God today, not only the right word, but we trust that we'll have the right to say that word. And I'm going to direct your attention, and we're going to use the Gospel by Luke simply by way of illustration this afternoon. And just keep it open before you, because we'll just be touching on parts of it here and there as we move along. I want to direct your thoughts to one who always spoke acceptable words, who always was able to present to men the right word. And more than that, he always had the absolute right to say the things that he said. Now, the book of the Proverbs speaks to us about an apt word. Ecclesiastes speaks to us about an acceptable word. The Proverbs speak to us about an apt word. A word fitly spoken, a word aptly spoken. is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. When I was a boy, I used to listen to the brethren in the prayer meeting. I remember one man in particular who used to come across that phrase time and time again. And of course, when I was young in these days, I used to try and envisage these golden apples set in a lovely picture. Well, of course, that's not really the idea at all. What we have here is the wise man saying to us this: a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. In other words, along comes the craftsman. And there is that craftsman. You remember that men like Aholiab and Bezalel were craftsmen. Craftsmen who were fitted in their day by God to present that which was for use in the tabernacle. And they were able to skillfully produce that which was fine work in gold and in precious stones. They had the Spirit of God with them, and they were able to produce that which was beautiful to look upon. It was a work of art. It was a thing of beauty. It was a feast to the eyes. Now you can imagine today the workman like that. And he comes along and he produces a fine work out of the gold. And he takes up that gold and he produces golden apples. And he looks at these apples, and the work is skilled, and the work is fine, and the work is beautiful. And then he says to himself, now, where am I going to place them? And the women folks get their fine ornaments, and they say, well, now, look at this beautiful ornament that I've got. Where am I going to put that? Where am I going to show that to its best advantage? So the workman with his apples of gold, he says, now, where am I going to place these apples that will be shown off to advantage, that will be seen to the very best advantage? Well, now, there's young ladies in the gathering, and some of them, no doubt, today will be wearing engagement rings. And they look at their ring, and set into that ring, there'll be a diamond. Now, it's a nice diamond. If you were to see it on its own, it might not just be look so well. But you know, the man who made the ring has placed that diamond. And he's placed it in a setting. And it's the very setting in which the diamond is placed that shows it off to its very best advantage. Well, the man who's making the golden apple, he says, I'll tell you what, I'll make a setting for these apples. I'll make a setting of silver. And so it might have been that he produced a silver basket, maybe with lattice work. And into that silver basket, he would place those golden apples. And what a work of art it was. And the folks looked at it, and they saw the beauty of it. And they saw the fine work, and the beautiful shining, the glimmer of the golden apples through the lattice work of the silver basket. It was a work in a perfect setting. Now, says the wise man, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. I want to look with you now for a little time this afternoon at words that were given, and we're going to see the setting in which they were given, and the beauty of these words, the richness of those words, the strength of these words, the comfort of these words is going to come out to us today against the setting, against the background that God in his wisdom has placed them for us to view here today, in the day in which we live. So then, the first word I want you to look at is in Luke chapter 7 and in verse 7. It's the word of a centurion. From verses 1 to 10 in this chapter, we're dealing with a centurion and his servant. And when we come to verse 7 of this passage, the centurion has sent word to the Lord Jesus. And he's saying, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now the thing I want you to notice with me now is that in this passage of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus tabernacling, having pitched his tent amongst men, God manifest in flesh, moving through amongst men, touching men in their extremity, there is one particular individual who in a situation and experience in his life sees fit to ask the Lord Jesus to speak a word, but say in a word. Now, I want to take this up today then, and to look at this, and to look at it in this way, as we are in this tabernacle, as we are bound up in this tenement of clay. There are occasions when we too, like the centurion of old, are in need of a word. And really what we have here is a word for the anxious. It's a crisis time. Now, what is the crisis? Now, the crisis in this man's experience is not to do with his policing or his soldiering work amongst the Jews. There's no crisis there for him at this time. The crisis for this man is not to do with his work. It's not to do with his superiors. It's not to do with pressure from above pressing down on him. And some of us today will know a bit about that. You know that you cannot pass through this life without pressure. You cannot pass through this life without stress. We all have it. And some of us have it in a greater measure than others. And it does all sorts of strange things to this tenement of clay. This tabernacle that we live in is affected by pressure. And it's affected by stress. But the man here, he didn't have pressure from above. It wasn't that that concerned him at this particular time. It wasn't pressure from the religious men round about him that affected him either. These weren't things that were causing him trouble. These weren't things that were pressurizing him. It wasn't the violent days that he was living in that were pressurizing him. It wasn't stress like that that was affecting him. It wasn't his own health that was causing him anxiety. The thing that was causing him anxiety was the health of another. You know, brethren, it suggests this to me today, that the man who features in these opening verses of Luke chapter 7 is a man who has a great big heart. He's a man who feels things. He's a man who has a great deal of sympathy. And he's a man who has a great care and understanding for others. We sometimes in this life come across folks, and when you meet them, they're as cold as ice. There are things that you're experiencing that they can't touch. They've never been there. And they can't imagine what like it is to be there. There seems to be no fineness about their nature. There appears to be no feeling about the man. Now, brethren, I'm not talking about emotion. There are times when we can all get emotional. Sometimes I wish to the Lord that we were a little bit more emotional. There are some times when you look out in an audience and you know there's absolutely no response. I remember the late Tommy Richardson saying to me, "I know how you feel." He said, "You stand there and the heavens seem like brass. No response at all." Now, sometimes we've been in that sort of situation. And I'm sure there are times when you've been in that situation. And there have been times when you've been needing a little bit of sympathy. Somebody who has a feeling heart, somebody who can be touched just a little by the circumstances that you're in, and somebody that can just say a little word to you that will help you along the way and cheer you and meet you in your need. Now, the great thing to me about the centurion, apart from the man's faith that the Lord Jesus pointed out, is simply this: that he was a man of feeling. You know, feeling persons can be moved. It said of Moody that in his day he listened to an evangelist called Henry Moorhouse. He listened to Moorhouse preaching for a week from John 3 and 16. And in the opening nights, Moody was skeptical. And he wondered who this Englishman was that would preach for a week in John 3 and 16. But those who were there on those occasions noticed this, that as the nights passed, lo and behold, as the great man listened to Moorhouse preaching from that wonderful text, they just noticed that there were tears running down his cheeks. Ah, brethren, you see, the man who could be affected, the man who could be moved, the man who could be touched, was the man that God used to move countless others. And what I'm saying to you this afternoon, younger people, and what I'm saying to you, older people, is this: if you haven't got a feeling heart, if you can't sympathize, if you can't feel things, if you can't be moved, you'll never move anybody else, you'll never touch anybody else, and you'll never help them. Now, this man had a sympathetic heart. Now, his crisis was simply this. His crisis was he had a servant. And that servant was dying. And he knew that that servant was dying. Now, what was he looking for? Well, he didn't consult the local doctor. Sometimes the local doctor's inclined to say to you, "You're anxious, are you? Well, it's all in the mind." Well, maybe you've been there, and that's the kind of answer that you've got. But you see, the doctor's just like everybody else. He maybe hasn't passed that way either. So he couldn't go to the local man. The local man wasn't going to help his servant. But he knew that there was another man. He heard that there was a man called Jesus, and he sent men that he thought no doubt would be more influential with him. And he asked them to come to his house. Now, they noted this, that this man had given them a building. But then the man wasn't interested in the building that he had given them. He was interested in that tabernacle of clay that was lying yonder on the point of death. And the word to the Lord is this, eventually: "Lord, there's no need for you even to come into my house." You know, a man who feels things, a man who has a compassion, a man who is easily touched by the suffering of others, is a man who knows where he stands himself. He feels his own utter worthlessness. Ah, brethren, today, I believe firmly there would be more done for God if there was a bit less pride and a lot more humility, and we felt our weakness and our need more. When I was fairly young and beginning to speak at meetings, and in those days I trembled, and I want to tell you this, brethren, today I tremble more, and I suppose if we ever stop it, we better stop going onto a platform. I remember a guide used to say to me, "Now look here, you must go on with things, because if you don't go on with things, you won't know the help that God can give you." And we've to learn, brethren, to acknowledge our weakness. And we've to learn to face our weakness. And as we face our weakness, we've to learn to cast ourselves upon the Lord. And we hear the word of the Lord coming to another man, who on one occasion spoke to the Corinthians and said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And we hear a word that came to him saying, my grace is sufficient for thee. And if in our weakness we come to him, we will get the necessary help just when we need it. Now this man said, Lord, just say the word. Now that was wonderful faith. I'm going to leave that there because there's been enough said about it. The Lord marveled at that. And the Lord spoke the word that healed the servant. Allayed the anxiety. Settled the crisis, and the servant was brought safely through. So a word asked for from the Lord, and where the word is asked for from the Lord was freely given. Now, the next thing I want you to note is in the next section of the passage. The next section of the passage is from verse 11 to verse 18 of this seventh chapter of Luke. And it's a different scene altogether. The Lord is going to speak a word here. Now, he's not asked to speak a word. So you'll notice that there are occasions when the Lord is asked to say a word. And he says that word when he's asked for it. There are occasions when he's not asked to say a word. But nevertheless, he feels that the situation demands a word. And he does say a word. Now, he isn't asked to speak here, but he's going to speak. Now Luke tells us that it came to pass, verse 11, the day after that he went into a city called Nain, many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. Now here we have the great compassionate heart. The one who has more compassion than the most compassionate of men. The one whom the word of God directs our hearts to today and tells us that we have a great high priest. One who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Don't you think it's a wonderful thought, brethren, to be reminded of this, that there's a man at the right hand of God today who knows absolutely every step that you're taking, who knows every trouble that rises up in your heart, who knows every moment of agitation that you have, every moment of sleeplessness that you have, every time of suffering that you have. There's a man there at God's right hand who knows that and who understands that as your nearest and dearest can never possibly hope to understand it. Now it's him who's speaking here. It's the compassionate Lord Jesus Christ who's casting his eyes out over the way, and yonder he sees a widow woman coming and he sees her tears. Now, first of all, he's going to address her. So what we have now is not a word for the anxious. What we have now is a word for the grief-stricken. What we have now is a word for the sorrowing. And there's only one man who has the right, really, to say what is said here. I've often thought about this. As a matter of fact, we've dealt with some of these things before, and I've thought more about it since I've dealt with them. The Lord looked out that day, and you can see in his countenance the expression of compassion and sympathy. And then that word that's spoken. You've been there, brethren, haven't you? You've entered the hole. There's sorrow there. A loved one's passed on. What do you say? just during the summer. We were on holiday, just a short holiday, up outside Aberdeen. One or two of us, believers together. One of the afternoons, word came to us that a believer in one of the meetings in Aberdeen, his son and his son-in-law, had been ushered into eternity together, just like that. Riding home on a motorcycle, nobody knew what happened. Both of them, into eternity. The brother who was with me had known him some early days. He went away in to see him. Before he went to see him, that man was an absolute nervous wreck. He didn't know what to say. What do you say? When you're confronted with periods of grief like that, and you've never been where these folks are now, it seems awfully lame to say, "I'm sorry, brother," doesn't it? I think, brethren, there are occasions when you don't need to say anything. Just a clasp of the hand, and folks know how you're feeling. Now, the Lord wasn't like that. The Lord was able to say something. Now, we say it's easy to say, "Weep not." There are things that I've said years ago that I wouldn't say now. Experience has taught us that. I remember one Sunday morning down in England, addressing a company of the Lord's people after the breaking of the bread. We'd been thinking that morning about the open heavens. We had seen John gazing up through the open heavens, and the little lamb coming, the freshly slain lamb coming, and taking the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. John had been weeping before this because no man was found worthy. And then a hand touches his shoulder and he said, "Now, John, don't you weep." The voice says to him, "Don't weep, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." And I remember saying that Sunday morning to these dear saints, "Brethren and sisters, dry your tears. Look up into the open heavens. We can afford to wipe our tears away." Brethren, I tell you this, I wouldn't say that now. We'll never wipe our tears away this side of eternity. You and I have passed through, you and I may well pass through, occasions when the tears will fall again. I tell you, there is one day coming when every tear shall be wiped from every eye. A day coming when we shall be able to say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" But until that day dawns, and whilst we are still in this tabernacle, there will always be times when there will be tears and there will be sorrow. But there was one who was able to speak. "Weep not." Now, why does he say that? Because, you know, he knew what others didn't know, that he was going to be able to remove the cause of the tears. Well, we're looking forward to that day, aren't we? When we are going to be with him, and the cause of the tears down here will be forever taken away. He'll do that. Well, in that day, and to that poor widow woman, bemoaning and lamenting the passing of her only son, he says, "Weep not." And the moment he says, "Weep not," he causes the bier to stand still. And he addresses the young man, and he says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." He restored that which he took not away. The cause of the tears was removed, and in place of sorrow and grief, there could only have been amazing scenes of rejoicing.
Now, we must leave that and hurry on.
Now, the next word I want you to look at is in the section from verse 19 down to verse 23. Now, again, in this section, the Lord Jesus is asked for a word. I want you to notice with me today who asks him for the word. It's not a soldier. It's not a centurion with a servant who's sick. The man who's going to ask for the word now is the one that the Lord Jesus speaks of as the greatest of the prophets. He addressed him and spoke to others about him as of those born of women. There was none greater than John. It's the Baptist who's needing a word. And it's the Baptist who sends to the Lord and who asks for a word. Now look at verse 19 then. John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? It could be today that we stand amazed at this. It could well be that we are casting our minds back and we are thinking of the portrayal of John on Jordan's bank. It could be today that we are thinking of the preaching of John. Could be today that we are thinking of the preaching of John. Pervert, that man to whom the crowds flocked, those who were baptized by John in the Jordan, we could be thinking of that today. We may be thinking today of the man who said, There cometh one after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. Could well be today that we are thinking of that majestic figure standing and pointing, looking at a lowly man walking along Jordan's bank and saying to his disciples, Behold the Lamb of God, the bearer away of the sin of the world. Who saw certain of his disciples detach himself from them and follow the Christ that day. We think of that great man of knowledge, that man gifted by God, that godly man, that holy man, a short ministry before him, yet accomplishing so much in that short ministry. We think of that man today. But now circumstances have changed for John. He hasn't the freedom of the desert places. Days have changed for John. And the man who stood amidst the wide canopy of heaven and addressed the vast multitudes doesn't have any vast multitudes to address. But now circumstances have changed for John. He hasn't the freedom of the desert places. Days have changed for John. And the man who stood amidst the wide canopy of heaven and addressed the vast multitudes doesn't have any vast multitudes to address anymore. John's shut up in prison. Four walls, no doubt, enclosing him. Here's one who looked for the day when the prisoner would be freed from the prison. When one would be here upon the earth, and that's what the effect of his coming would be. And John's beginning to wonder. And across the soul of this godliest of men, across the horizon of the life of this mighty man of God, there appears just a little cloud. A little cloud of doubt. I wonder if I was to go around the audience today and ask you, brother or sister, have you ever had an experience or a time in your life when you've just had a little bit of doubt about things? I wonder what your answer would be. One of the ablest men in an assembly in Lanarkshire, the leading man in the company for years, a godly man,
when it came to his deathbed, he doubted his own salvation. You know, when a soul is weak, when this body becomes weak, strange things work up in the mind that the evil one takes advantage of. And it's not the first sister who's been low in physical strength who's doubted. And it's not been the first brother who's been in the same circumstances who's doubted. Depression. You know something about depression? Well, they give you drugs for depression today. And sometimes they're necessary to take. But they oftentimes don't help a lot. And you stop the drug and the depression returns. What causes depression? You know, in John's case, you think of the loneliness of the man's situation. John shut up in prison. Poor John's not going to come back out of prison. His head's soon to be taken off his body. And there he is, lonely. Often think of the Apostle Paul. Remember those days when the mob almost would have torn him apart and he had to be rescued by the soldiers? And yonder he is, and he's taken into the castle, and he's alone that night. And no doubt he's feeling the weight of loneliness, the sadness of it all. And then he describes for you, Luke describes for us, how the Lord stood by him. And then the day when he spoke about those who had forsaken him, those in Asia who turned away from him, and then all those others who forsook him. And he says to Timothy, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. Thank God for one who never fails to stand by. It might be, brethren, that we would be better men and women for God if we learned what it was to stand by. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Abbot John's lonely now. I was speaking to a brother this morning. A brother who's been used of God mightily over the years. But he's lost his wife. And he's lonely now. A gifted man. An able man. And this is what he said to me this morning. He said, Jim, it's a terrible thing sitting looking at four walls. And there's a man who knows the scripture, a man who's ministered upon these things, as I'm ministering now. But he's in the experience of knowing what it's like and feeling it now. I said to him, I'll tell you what I was thinking about, brother. I said, recently I was reading Psalm 42 and 43, where the psalmist in his depression is saying, as he looks within himself, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Do you know one of the things that caused him to be cast down and depressed? He was missing the company of saints. He remembered the days when he went up to the house of the Lord. He remembered days of holy festival. But he was estranged from that now. He couldn't go there any longer. He was separate. He remembered those days. And when he thought about these days, the sense of his awful loneliness bore down upon him. There's a sister with the Lord now, used to be in the assembly that I went to in Aberdeen, a godly woman, living on her own, a spinster. Remember one day she said to me, come round past tomorrow and I'll leave some potatoes in a bag for you outside the door. So at night I went round past, and there they were. She was away to bed, but the potatoes were in a bag lying on the doorstep. I went along and picked up the potatoes and took them away home and thought nothing more about it. And then the next day my wife said to me, there was a wee note from Miss Farker in the bag, you know. I said, oh. She said, do you know what was in the note? I said, no. She said, well, she simply said this, another lonely day spent amongst the weeds. She'd been out weeding the garden. Am I talking to a heart who's there today? You know what it is to be lonely? There are folks today who can't gather as we're gathering. They're cut off. They're sitting in lonely rooms. They would love to be here. Can you wonder how folks get depressed? So now, what are you going to say to a man who's feeling doubts and fears about things? A man that you would have thought would never have been in a position like this, who would have been strong enough to withstand all this, but he hasn't been. God's brought him into these circumstances. And now there's a measure of doubt about things. And he's saying, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for somebody else? I want you to notice how the Lord dealt with that. Now, you know, there's often a big difference about how the Lord would deal with things and how the brethren would deal with things. Sometimes the brethren have a habit of making things worse. The Lord doesn't do that. Sometimes the brethren get impatient. They don't understand. But the Lord's not impatient. The Lord understands. Did the Lord say to John, John, why are you doubting me? No, he didn't. Very graciously, he sends back the word to John in prison. And he says to the men that had come, he says to them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. Now you tell John about these things. And then he added this, and happy, blessed, happy is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Almost like a little gentle rebuke, John, these men would go back and say, John, there's a work being done that has never been done before. John, there's a man that you pointed out to us who's moving in power amongst people. There's a man who's touching folks. There's a man who's making folks hear and making folks speak who couldn't speak before. There's a man who's touching men in all their need and in all their extremity, John. And John, that man's word for you is this. Happy is the man who will find no cause of stumbling in me. Ah, brethren, you've often sung the old hymn, haven't you? He is not a disappointment, and neither it is. Now we must move on again. So that's the word for the man who doubts things. The next word that the Lord Jesus gives is from verse 24 down to verse 30. Now, this is not a word that is spoken to John, but this is a word that is spoken about John. You know, there are things that the Lord Jesus said about John that he would never have said to John. And when he's speaking to the people of his day, he tells them that John was a prophet. Verse 26, yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And so he upholds this man. We've seen the man in his doubting moments. But the Lord knows that man. And that man that he's just sent a word to help him in the prison, is the man that he upholds to the people. You know, brethren, our Lord will never let us down. Where there is that is going to be commendable and fit to be commended in our lives, the day is coming when the Lord will be able to commend that very thing. And he commends John to the people that day. Now I want to bring you to another section. And that section is from verses 31 to 35. And in this section, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the men of this generation. That's verse 31. The Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? Now, here's an interesting thing coming up. He speaks about the folk that he's moving amongst. You know, men can only serve their own generation. It says of David that he served his generation and fell asleep. Now, the only folks that you can serve is your own generation. And you young folks, I hope that you'll go in for that. You've been exhorted today already to go in for service. Go in for service and serve your own generation. It's the only generation that you're able really to serve. So he's looking to the men of this generation. Now, says he, what are they like? Wasn't it Rabbi who said, would the good Lord the gift to give us to see ourselves as others see us? Well now, the folks of that day were going to see themselves as the Lord saw them. And this is what he says, verse 32. They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we've piped unto you and ye have not danced, we've mourned unto you and ye have not wept. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of our children. So we've got a word here for the childish. Now, what's he saying? Well, what the Lord's saying here is, there are some folks, it wouldn't matter what you did, they'll never be pleased. Now, we've all experienced that, haven't we? Wasn't it Churchill during the last war? Now, even I can remember that. Churchill during the last war, who spoke about pleasing some of the people some of the time. And all the people some of the time. But you'll never please all the people all the time. And you're not long moving amongst men, and even moving amongst Christian men, when you'll discover that you'll just never simply please everybody all the time. As a matter of fact, there are some folks that you wonder what you would need to do to please them. It gets very, very difficult. It reminds me of Gideon, when the men of Ephraim chode with him sharply because they weren't called into the fight. Now, there was no pleasing these men. So how was he going to handle them? He had to just give them a wee bit pat in the back and handle them with kid gloves. And there's a lot of folks that you've still got to do that kind of thing with today yet. I think I'm learning, at least I hope I'm learning, that we're an awful lot, you've to be very, very diplomatic. You can't just afford to always give it straight from the shoulder. You have to be careful about how you say things, because some folks, it wouldn't matter what you said or what you did, they would simply never be pleased. Now, the Lord looked out upon men of his day, and that's what he saw them like. He said, you're never pleased. John came in his austere ways, and you weren't pleased with John. Now, I've come freely, moving amongst men, and you're not pleased with that. Nothing pleases you. You're childish folk. Oh, brethren, childishness, childishness. There's nothing sadder than to look out upon a group of grown men and to see them arguing and fighting and taking the pet and going in the huff and acting so childish. Yonder's a man upon the throne of Israel. He's not just content with what he has, but here's a fellow who owns a vineyard down here, and he casts his eye over that vineyard and he wants it for himself. And he goes up to the man and he says, give me your vineyard. And the man says, no, I'm not giving you my vineyard because it's my inheritance. And I'm not giving it up even to you, the king. And Ahab, the king, went away home. And Ahab, the king, young men and young women and boys and girls today, Ahab, the king, went to his bed. And Ahab, the king, turned his face to the wall. And Ahab the king wouldn't take his tea. I ask you. Now, some of you young fellas today over there, Your mother and your father give you a bit smack in the bottom and they tuff you into your bed sometimes and you go in the huff about it and the tears trip you and you turn your face to the wall maybe. But brethren and sisters, to think of a king upon the throne of Israel, and that's how he behaved, a childish ruler. Oh God, save us from childish leaders, from childish rulers, from being childish ourselves. The scripture teaches me, brethren and sisters, to be childlike, but it tells me to avoid being childish. Childlikeness and childishness are poles apart. So I hope when you come into your Bible reading and you're discussing a passage, that because some brother doesn't agree with you, that you take the pet about it and march out. I remember coming into to a gospel hall one Sunday morning to remember the Lord, and I watched the brother going in the door before me, and the brother standing at the door put his hand out, and the man who walked in front of me brushed his hand aside, stomped down to his seat and sat down. One word described him: childishness. God save us. There'll be no progress, there'll be no development, there'll be no happiness, there'll be no unity if we grown Christians are going to act in a childish manner. Now, very quickly, I'm going to draw to a close. There are two final sections. The section 36 to 40, that's in the house of the Pharisee, that's in the house of the man who says to him in verse 40, when the Lord says, I've got somewhat to say to you, that's the man who says, teacher, master, say on. The Lord gives him a word that day. It's a word for the critic, because he was extremely critical. My father used to say to me, you know, Jim, the critics, like the poor, they're always with us. And that's true, isn't it? They're still with us today. And away back in yon days when the Lord Jesus trod the sands of time, the critic was there. And there's a poor sinner woman in yonder, and he's critical of her. And he's looking at the person of the Lord that day, and he's critical of him. He doesn't even accord him the status of a prophet. If this man, says he in verse 39, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. She is a sinner. And you see him in all his self-righteousness and in all his vain glory and in all his puffed up pride. And the old criticism is continually coming through. And it's true that the biggest critic is very often the biggest hypocrite. And there he was, the hypocrite, sitting before the Lord that day. And then the Lord says, I've got a word for you, Simon. A word for you. Say on, Master, what's the word for me? And the Lord just points to the action of a woman. And he just points this out. Simon, I want to tell you all the things you didn't do. And Simon, I want to tell you all the things that this woman that you think is a sinner has done. You know, brethren, the teaching of James is right. Faith without works is dead. And when the Lord is addressing Simon and speaking about that sinner woman, he points out her faith through her works. This is what she's doing, Simon. And you fail to do that. And then the chapter finishes with a word for the woman. And I must finish with this as well. The chapter finishes with a word for the woman. And when the Lord addresses the woman to encourage her and to help her,
He doesn't speak to her about her works. He speaks to her about her faith. And when he's speaking to her about her faith, what he's simply pointing out to her is this: the person in whom that faith of hers had been placed. Now, we've placed our faith in a man who will never fail us, who will never let us down, who has a word for us all today. And whether we're feeling anxious, or whether we're feeling in grief and sorrowful, or whether we're feeling doubtful today, or whether we're amongst the camp of the childish or the camp of the critic, there's a word from that same Lord for us all. I'm going to finish with a verse or two of poetry. I picked this up recently. It presses in upon our souls the thought of the tabernacle, this old tenement of clay. It brings before us childlikeness, not childishness. One George Matheson wrote years ago, "Lord, at thy feet my prostrate heart is lie, worn with the burden, weary of the way. The world's proud sunshine on the hills is dying, and morning's promise fades with parting day. Yet in the light another morn is breaking, of fairer promise and with pledge more true. And in thy life a dawn of youth is waking, whose bounding pulses shall this heart renew. Oh, to go back across the years long vanished, to have the words unsaid, the deeds undone, the errors cancelled, the deep shadows banished, and the glad sense of a new world begun, to be a little child, whose page of story is yet undimmed, unblotted by a stain, and in the sunrise of primeval glory, to know that life has had its start again. I may go back across the years long vanished. I may resume my childhood, Lord, in thee, when in the shadow of the cross are banished all other shadows that encompass me. And o'er the road that now is dark and dreary, the soul made buoyant by the strength of rest shall walk untired, shall run and not be weary, to bear the blessing that has made it blessed." A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in their setting of silver. You've seen the settings today, and you've heard the words of our Lord Jesus.